This morning we come to this familiar passage. It's familiar if you've been a Christian at any length of time at all. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is an introduction to the institution of marriage. And as we've said before, the book of Genesis is all about beginnings. It's all about beginnings. We have in Genesis the record of the beginnings of life. We have the introduction of God's covenants, the establishment of marriage. We have the establishment of government and languages and nations. And what we learn from Genesis this morning is that God is the source of these institutions. God is the creator of all things. And what we find in Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is that God is the author of marriage. Period. God established marriage. God is the author of marriage. God ordained marriage. It is not something that man came up with. That is the foundational understanding of the argument that why you don't put two men together or two women. Because God never intended it to be that way. He intended a man and a woman. That's why I wrote in my title, marriage, a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Period. It's not, you might look at Scripture, you look at the Old Testament, and you sit there and go, well, what about with Abraham and David and Solomon? They're marrying all these wives. That's not what God ever intended. God allowed it, but that's not what God ever intended. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And what we find in Genesis 2, 18 to 25 is that God is the author of this institution. And behind this institution is a greater reality. The reality of God's relationship to His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we see that particularly in Ephesians chapter 5. How does that work out in our lives? Well, we who are believers are called the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. God has called us as His people. And what He has done is established marriage as more than just a temporal, earthly institution to be enjoyed in this lifetime, although it can be. God has called marriage to point to something far more significant. It is to point to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I say that because, again, marriage is under attack. It's constantly under attack. And it's primarily under attack not because Satan is everywhere, because Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. Satan, in reality, could care less right now. You know why? Because he has everything else in this world to work with. He has particularly our sin nature. And that sin nature in our lives, when we get into a marriage, begins with this. It's all about her. It's all about him. No. Marriage, when we come into it, it becomes all about who? Me. It's the way we're designed. And that is the foundation of a marriage that is going to fall apart if God's grace doesn't intervene. And so when we get into this topic of marriage, and you've heard me say it, because if you've been here, if any of you have been here for the last 4 or 5 years, we've touched on the book, we've gone through the book of Ephesians. We've dealt with this issue from Matthew. We've seen marriage a number of times. And so you say, well, this sounds familiar. Well, let me tell you, I didn't borrow any of the material from my older sermons. I just start afresh again. Because for myself, I need to hear it afresh. Why did God create marriage? And I want to see it because we see it from the very beginning. God instituted it so that He could bring glory to His name. Ever since sin entered the picture, marriage has been under attack. Since the fall and the curse, marriage has been undermined. It has been distorted and damaged by the practice of polygamy, concubinage, polyandry, easy divorce, adultery, promiscuity, and homosexuality, to name many others. In our own day, society is trying to redefine marriage. It has redefined marriage. The government has. No longer is marriage between a man and a woman. Our government is now defining marriage as a union of two men or two women. Two women. It's absolutely despicable. This is a distortion. It's an abomination of what God has established. I agree with Piper when he says the fact that we live in a society that can even conceive of, let alone defend, two men or two women entering into a relationship and with wild, inconceivably calling it marriage, shows that the collapse of culture, of our culture into debauchery and barbarism and anarchy is probably not far away. I would say this, we've allowed divorce to be ignored in the church. We've just ignored it. We put it aside. We've marginalized it. It's no big deal. It happens to everybody. And because we never took a stand on the issue of divorce, the fallout is this. We don't now take a stand on the issue of homosexuality and that reality in regards to marriage. Why? Because the church has lost its voice. You say, well, that's not gracious. No, it is gracious. When you point out sin is sin, that's gracious. When you call sin for what it is, I would be remiss, I would be wrong if I did not say to someone who is in an adulterous relationship, get out! You're going to kill yourself. Just as I would if I were to tell somebody who is in a homosexual relationship, if I didn't say to them, stop! You're going to destroy yourself. Both of them are destructive. Both of them God hates. Both of them God hates. God wants the marriage institution to be a picture of His relationship with us. So since the time of Adam, marriage has always been understood as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. It's been distorted in many ways because of sin, but it's always been understood that way. The covenant of marriage has been enacted in a variety of ceremonial practices and in different cultures, in different ways. But whatever the ceremony looks like, every culture recognizes what is taking place. A man and a woman are being brought together in a covenant relationship. Every culture recognizes that. Try messing with someone else's wife or woman in another culture. See what it gets you. Why? Because the distinction is always there. She belongs to Him. So marriage is of huge importance, brothers and sisters. Marriage is the most basic, fundamental institution of society. It's the most basic, fundamental institution of society. And no wonder it's under attack. Why? Because if Satan can undermine the basic societal institution, he can undermine everything else. Marriage and family go hand in hand. When marriages break down, so do families. Therefore, the topic of marriage is always urgent. Always urgent. Over the years, we've heard this again and again and again. But can I ask you the question, since you've heard the discussions from Ephesians, since you have heard from Matthew what God says about marriage, has your marriage changed? Is your marriage in the last 5 years since you've heard those discussions, is your marriage more loving and gracious and kind? Are you, husband, loving your wife sacrificially? Are you, wife, submitting to Him? That's the question. Because here's the danger. We can sit here and we can listen and hear these things and never, never have a change of heart where our marriage ought to represent Christ and His glory. So if you're married this morning, please know that the biblical vision of marriage is extremely important. And the reason it's so important is because of these words. It's huge. Therefore, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. Here it is. Here's the implication of it. Here it is, what Paul says. Here's the implication. Genesis 2:24, a man is supposed to leave his father and his mother and cleave to one another, right? Here's the implication. Ephesians 5, 32. This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's the implication. The one flesh union is a picture or reference to Christ and His bride, the church. Our marriages are a reflection of our union with Jesus Christ. No other institution on earth shows that reality. None. Only one institution. Marriage. So when we study marriage in the Old Testament, namely Genesis, we are studying an institution that is supposed to point to Jesus Christ. You may say this, but my marriage is failing. Or it has failed. Hear me. Please hear me. We live in a broken world, which means, here it is. Hear me. Every single marriage in this room this morning will struggle. And sadly, some marriages will fail. All of us in the room will struggle. And the reality is that somewhere along the line, because of this broken world, our marriages may fail. You may not be able to go back and change what has been done in your marriage. But here's what I say to those whose marriages have failed. Here's what I say. You can rejoice this morning in what God intended for marriage. You can rejoice in what God intended for marriage. Instead of looking at marriage and saying, well, you have no idea. I've got nothing in this game. No, no, brothers and sisters. What we ought to be doing is rejoicing in what God intended for marriage, whether or not it has happened in your marriage. And, hear me, you should encourage others who are struggling and those who are beginning their journey in their marriage. You should encourage them. If they're struggling, what do you say to them? Look, hold fast. God will give you grace. Promises His grace. He promises His grace. He does. Even when the marriage fails, He promises His grace. That's what He promises. So just because the marriage has failed, or it is failing, you don't look at marriage and you sit there and say, why did God do this? Instead, you look at marriage and you say, God, thank You for what You intended it to be. Give me grace in the midst of this broken world. Just give me grace. I would call those in this room who have been married for many years, or who have come out of divorces, or who are struggling in the midst of the divorce, I would ask this, that you would plead with God that the marriages in this church would be a reflection of the gospel. That's what you ought to be praying. That every person you know in here who's married, you ought to be praying, God, may their marriage be a reflection of the gospel. That's what your prayer ought to be. As believers, we should want to hold up the institution of marriage because of what it represents. Brothers, I want to hear that. I want to say this to the brothers particularly, because I don't hang around the women very much. I don't know what's said. You do, so if women, if it fits you, then put it on. But here's what I say to men. I don't want to. When we go do camping, do anything, I do not ever want to hear in this body, I don't want to hear any kind of derogatory comment about the institution of marriage. Ever. Because what you are saying is that what God intended for good is not good. And the reason it's not good is not because of God. It's because of sin. That's the reason it's not good. Marriage is not the ball and chain. It's the ball and chain because of your heart. So I'm going to say it's the ball and chain because of your heart. God never intended marriage to be that way. The reason it is the way it is because of sin in both the hearts of the people. It's what it is. So marriage is a good thing. And I want us to see this morning, I want us to see from this passage that marriage is an institution created by God. This is the purpose of the whole sermon. Marriage is an institution created by God for the benefit of mankind, both man and woman. And it ultimately points to a greater reality of the marriage to be celebrated when our Savior Jesus Christ returns. So, we get into the text, and what we find out, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, look what it says starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Stop right there. Huh? Up to this point, Eden's a perfect place. Adam is good. The animals are good. And God says, it's not good. What's not good? It is not good that man should be alone. You say he's not alone. God's with him. It won't work. Man needs another being in his life. Man needs someone. And God says, it's not good for man to be alone. Men, you better take that to heart. It's not good for you to be alone. I've seen bachelors. I was a bachelor once. Oh, praise God for my wife. She brings to my life things I could never bring. It's not good for man to be alone. We've already seen in verses 4 through 17, God placed Adam in this perfect environment for worship. But Adam is alone. And that's what God intended, not ever to intend that Adam should stay alone. So God said in verse 18, what does he say? I will make a helper. Don't miss that word, ladies. I will make a helper fit or suitable for him. And this verse, these two verses, 17 and 18, or 18 particularly, verse 18, is the central idea in this whole passage. God is going to make for Adam someone, here it is, don't miss this, who is going to join him in worship to God. Because what did we say last week? What is the primary reason Adam was made? He was made to worship God. But God recognizes that Adam needs someone to join him in that worship. Which means what? Everything that we do as a couple is supposed to be centered in worship. Yeah. Even our intimate moments are to be worshipful. That's what God intended, man and woman, to come together and together worship God. God designed it that way. And God is going to create this helper for Adam. Animals won't do. You notice in verse 19, it starts with this word so. Isn't this weird? Okay, I'm going to make a helper for him. And then verse 19, it says, so out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave name to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. What's the point of putting the naming of the animals in this context? I want you to hear something. Hear me. The animals have already been made. The animals have already been made. Birds of the heaven, fifth day. The beasts have already been made. What's the point? The point is this. Adam now recognizes what? This won't work. There's not a single animal that's going to help Adam in regards to being alone. There's not a single animal that's going to be his helper. Dogs won't do. Neither will monkeys. They won't do. And so Adam names them, and the purpose of naming the animals was for this purpose. It was to show Adam, look, you're alone, man. You're alone. Remember, this is not chronological. Adam studied the animals. Adam must have been brilliant. He's the first specimen of God. No sin, perfection. He's brilliant, and he's coming through. All these animals are being brought to him, and he's studying these animals, and he names them, and he realizes this. Not a single one has been created in God's image. None of them. None of them can relate to him on his level. And so we end the verse 20, with these words. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. No good. So what? God creates a woman from Adam. God knows that Adam needs a helper, and Adam knows this as well. So God creates this woman, and he creates her. How he creates her, I think, is important. Look at this, starting in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made. I'm going to put the word here. If you got it in the notes, bottom of your, maybe your Bible, made is the word built. He built into a woman and brought her to man. God takes the time to make a woman so that she is perfect for Him. Perfect. What do we see in this? Number one, God made woman in His image. Number one, it's huge. God made woman in His image. We know this already from Genesis 1:27. And so woman was created, just as man was, to represent the image of God. And when Eve was created, she was created to have fellowship with God and to fellowship with her husband, Adam. Women, can I say this? You were created in the image of God, and you were created just as much as your husband to worship God. The women in here are to be worshipers of God. I know what it says that the man is to take the lead and to lead his husband and lead his wife in sanctifying her, but can I say this? That is his role, and he should be doing that. But can I say this to the women? Whether your husband is doing that or not, it's your responsibility to know God and to worship Him. That's what God designed you for. God designed you, first and foremost, to worship Him. He didn't primarily make you as just a helper. He didn't make you as a helper. The primary reason He made you was to worship and to adore Him. She must have been incredible. God brings her to Adam, and He says, "She shall be called woman." Now, I was joking with my kids last night. My wife says, "Oh, great." I've heard it said, you know what it was, right? He sees Eve for the first time and goes, "Whoa, man. Touch God. Got it? Well, man. No, didn't work. All right, I told my wife I'd try that out. I thought that when I saw my wife, but that's okay, guys. I see how it is. Eve must have been the most beautiful, graceful, strong woman ever made. She's made in perfection, just like man. The Hebrew word for woman is actually the word isha. And why? Because he says, out of man, ish, she came. Ish, isha. In Hebrew, when the isha, the ah part of it, makes it normally feminine. She's come from man. And because she comes from man, she reflects the image of the glory of God just as Adam does. Number two, God made her a helper. God made her a helper. I don't think it is an accident that God made Eve from Adam's side. Why? God He could have used any other material other than Adam's rib. Do you really not think that God could have used something else besides a rib? Why not a shin bone or a foot bone? Why not part of the head somewhere? The arm. God doesn't do that. Matter of fact, why doesn't God just build her from the dust as He did with Adam? I think there's implications here. Oh, by the way, children, just so you know, your dad doesn't have one less rib than your mom. You all have the same ribs. I believe God used the rib as a reminder of Eve's purpose. She was to come alongside Adam, alongside, that represents the side here, come alongside Adam to help him. She was not designed to be subservient or underneath Adam. She was to be equal with Adam and to come alongside him as they worship and glorified God together in this perfect environment. That was the purpose. She was to come alongside. That's what the rib represents. She comes from his side. She's with him. She is equal to him. My question is this: what does it mean for a woman to be man's helper? Eve was made to complement Adam. Now, this is hard for me to imagine, considering that neither one of them had little or any weaknesses at all. I would not, in my state of fallenness, want to be married to Eve in her unfallen state. It would be just so unequal. But before the curse, there must have been enough differences that they did complement each other. Women think differently. God has designed them to think in a different way. God has made them as it says in Peter. Peter says the weaker vessel, whatever that entails. Primarily, I think it talks emotions and that sort of thing. But after the curse, her role of complementarian was much more difficult. Why? Due to the sin in the heart. Think about it. As we're going to see later on in Genesis chapter 3, now woman will want to be the one who what? Rules. And there's just going to be this conflict. But the role of helper is still what God has designed for women in marriage. Men abuse their wives because of sin. Women refuse to submit to their husbands because of sin. One does not love, the other one does not love as they should. And in that comes conflict. Nothing but conflict. And what God intended was the man to love his wife, to bring her alongside of him, to care for her, to nurture her, and she was to complement him in all things. To complement, to encourage him. Here it is. She is there to help and encourage as he leads and serves his family. She is there. Can I say this, ladies? She is there to make him a better worshiper. That's what it is. To complement his worship. To encourage his worship. That's what God intended. And when a marriage looks like it should, when two are loving one another, and when he is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, which you guys would say that's nearly impossible, right? Yes, it is impossible apart from God's grace. But if that is happening, and if she is responding in submission and love, I'm going to tell you what, that marriage is absolutely gorgeous in God's sight. It's worship. What were the benefits of Eve's creation? How did it benefit Adam? Number one, man was blessed with human relationship. Adam was given the blessing of a human relationship. Marriage is one of the most beautiful relationships when it is centered in Jesus Christ. In our world today, many marriages are based on self-centeredness and pride. And because of sin, marriage is marred by all sorts of conflict. Brothers and sisters, the conflict is unbelievable. Two people who are supposed to come together in love. And at one point it was, when they first saw each other in those days of dating, come together to love and to minister and to encourage one another and walk together in Christ. Now what's happened? They're split apart because of pride and self-centeredness, because they're concerned about their dreams, their desires. God originally designed marriage where two people could have a selfless, God-oriented, God-exalting relationship. Both Adam and Eve enjoyed one another and enjoyed God without the distractions of pride and anger and any other relationship-destroying sin. That perfect fellowship and communion reflecting the beautiful relationship of the triune God. We know that sin is now part of the marriage relationship. This affects our most intimate of times. What is the solution? There's only one solution. The only solution is to have and to know Christ in the marriage. Only when the gospel of grace has transformed two people who now serve and love one another as Christ serves and loves them are they able to relate in a meaningful way. The only way your marriage will ever be what God intends it to be is if Christ is at the center. where you are submitted to Him and Him alone. Our children need to know this. What are your children seeing? You know, I have all these children here. What are your children seeing, brothers and sisters? What are they hearing from mom? What are they hearing from dad? Are they hearing mom yell? Yell at dad? Yell at them? You know what you're communicating when that happens? You're communicating you don't care about the gospel. You don't care about the relationship. You only care about yourself. That's what's happening. What about you, Dad? When you get angry, when you're short with your wife, what are you telling your children? What are you telling the world? I don't care about her. It's about my needs, my desires. That's what's happening. And it becomes norm in our lives. You got a woman who sits there and yells and wants nothing to do with what her husband says. And you have a husband who's just sick and tired of his wife because all she does is grumble and complain. And he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to love her anymore. And the kids are watching this and they said, I don't want to be married. And that's what marriage is. Why would I want that? You know what? They're right. Who wants that? I want my marriage, and I'm speaking strongly here this morning, I want my marriage where my kids look at their father and says, wow, dad loves mom. I want my children to see their mom and say, wow, look at how mom treats dad. She is so respectful and honoring and loving toward him. What's going on between these two? I'll tell you what's going on between them. The gospel of grace. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has come into the marriage, and they both love one another because why? They know the love of Christ. Problem is, we're so angry, we're so self-centered. Here's this relationship that is supposed to be beautiful and intimate, and we've lost the vision of what a biblical marriage ought to be. We've lost it. Man was blessed with human relationship. He was blessed with a woman whom he could fellowship with and talk to. What about intimacy? Man was also blessed. The second reason. Man was blessed with a human relationship, but man was blessed with intimacy. We read in verses 24 through 25, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. By the way, the wife is to leave as well, because they're leaving and cleaving to one another. And they shall become one flesh. And here it is. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God designed marriage to be a relationship where two people are intimate. Intimacy is referred to physically here. Both were naked and not ashamed. Obviously, this was before the fall, but even after the fall, the marriage relationship is an environment where both can be vulnerable to one another. Vulnerability is huge in marriage. I can tell you what I'm thinking because I know you won't destroy me. I can pour out my heart to you knowing you won't trample on it. That's what the nakedness is all about. You don't show yourself to everybody. That would be ridiculous and absurd and gross. But you can do that with your spouse. Why? Because you know that you can be totally and completely vulnerable. Vulnerable. Because why? Because he knows that when he's vulnerable, she'll still love him. She'll still care for him. She won't emasculate him. And she can be vulnerable. Why? Because she knows this, that he will love her unconditionally. Amen. Totally exposed. This is my heart. This is who I am. Intimacy is about being vulnerable, and God designed it for marriage alone. Brothers and sisters, This is what it means to be one flesh. The man and the woman covenant with one another. And they, when they covenant with one another, basically they are saying, look, in this consummation of the marriage, they're signifying this one flesh union. And I'm going to tell you something. If you do that outside of marriage, you've totally distorted it. You're only supposed to be vulnerable with one person of the opposite sex. One person. And that's your spouse. You know what happens when you go sleeping around, promiscuity, immorality? You're totally distorting this one flesh picture. Totally. Completely. So God established this intimacy between man and woman. To love one another, to care for one another, to be totally vulnerable. And then He blessed them with the ability to procreate. In Genesis 1:28, God commanded, be fruitful and multiply. This is impossible without a male and a female. I say, well, that's absurd. I know that. Well, it seems like our culture doesn't get that. Our culture just seems not to see that marriage is the context in which children are born. It can't happen between two women or two men. It's absurd. I want to add this, by the way. Please hear me. A lot of children in here. Procreation is not the ultimate purpose of marriage. It never has been. It never will be. It's not the ultimate purpose. It is a purpose, but it's not the ultimate purpose. There are thousands of married couples who cannot have children. And they can love each other intimately and beautifully without ever having any children. And there are thousands more who have children outside the context of marriage. So my point here is this. God has blessed men and women with the ability to procreate. And God intended marriage to be within the context of that procreation. God blessed Adam and Eve with a family. And for many marriages, children are the fruit of that one flesh union. And that's glorious. But the ultimate purpose is not to have children. The ultimate purpose of marriage is not to have fellowship. The ultimate purpose of marriage is not to be intimate. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to point to Jesus Christ. Those things that come with it are part of that equation. In other words, how I love my wife will reflect the gospel of Christ, but let me ask this. What if your wife, does not return the favor? Because there's a lot of marriages where it seems as if one is working and the other is not doing a thing. The condition of marriage is not founded on if she does, then I will do, or if I do, then she will. The requirement in marriage is that we are to respond whether or not our spouse ever does. Why? So that Christ can be seen in that context. So therefore, husbands, if your wife gets angry at you continually, you, by God's grace, are to love her and be patient with her no matter what. Wives, your husband makes bad decisions. He's a poor leader. God doesn't say, don't give him what he deserves. No. It's still required of you to love him and to submit to him and to respect him. That's your greatest desire. That is the picture of the gospel. Can I say, tell you why? Because Jesus Christ and his relationship to the bride, us, right here, doesn't ever make it conditional once we are in his family. Because we sin against him each and every day. And does Jesus go, I'm through with them? No, what does he do? He holds fast to us. Doesn't Christ hold us fast? Doesn't he? That is what the marriage relationship is to look like. Quote John Piper again. He says, the ultimate thing to see in the Bible about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God. Most ultimately, marriage is the display of God. It is designed by God to display His glory in a way that no other event or institution is. So how is God's glory displayed in marriage, I ask? Marriage displays the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. Jesus promises that He will return for His bride. He promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Where do we see the pattern of Christ's relationship? In Genesis chapter 2. It's found again in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here it is. Just as a husband hold fast to his wife, just as a wife holds fast to her husband and becomes one flesh, so Christ holds fast to his bride who is in union with him. Whether or not she, us, fails. Because we fail all the time. And he never lets us go. So when we look at marriage, we see a pattern of what Jesus is doing for us. So when we read Ephesians 5, we should rejoice in what God has established. For in His sovereign plan, He has given us an example of the gospel. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Therefore, wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord. I want to say so much on that. The reason is, as I tell my children, when you disobey me, you are disobeying God. When she refused to submit to Him as to the Lord, she's not submitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Same thing applies. Husbands, when you don't love your wife, you are disobeying and dishonoring God by not reflecting the character and nature of God in your relationship to your wife. It dishonors Him. It displeases Him. It's disobedient. Therefore, if we are doing as we should, this is the pattern for a Christ-exalting, God-glorifying marriage. This morning, can I ask you this? I'm going to ask you this. Those who are married, as we look at our marriages, can we truly say they reflect the gospel? Husbands, are you joyfully loving your wife as Christ has loved you? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands with joy? Joy! Seems like this is missing. Look, you'll never find joy outside of Christ. Ever, 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 ever. The only way you will find joy is knowing Him and resting in Him. Do your marriages point to a greater reality of your relationship to Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, if this is not the case, then we should repent. We should be all on our knees repenting before God that our marriages are not what they ought to be. Change in our marriage relationship begins with a cry of repentance in our own hearts, not because of your spouse. Change begins here. And only by God's grace, if change is to take place, only if your life is transformed by the grace of God and you are on your knees in repentance, God, make me the husband I ought to be. God, make me the wife I ought to be. Lord, forgive me. And the problem that we have is we don't see the need for repentance. Instead, we look at it and go, it's just who I am. I'm just struggling. Get on your knees. Get on your knees and cry out to God. Lord, I need your mercy and grace. I have sinned against you in my marriage, and I want my marriage to be what it intended to be, and that is a reflection of your love and your grace. I'm telling you this because that is the purpose of our marriages. To reflect the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And it is possible to have that relationship. It is. If Jesus Christ is at the center of your life and the center of your marriage.